You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
In 1861, those of you who know your history, you'll know that was right at the beginning of the Civil War. That's right, you all knew. And there's a story that's told about the first skirmish that was happening between the Confederate troops from the south, the Union troops from the north, in Virginia, outside of, about 30 miles outside of Washington, D.C., where these Southern rebels were going to start fighting these Union troops at Manassas. And so a bunch of the people living in the D.C. area got in their, horse and buggies, got all dressed up, packed the picnic basket, packed the blanket, and, rode the 30 miles out of town to Manassas where these rebels were assembling. And so they, the families putting out their blankets and sitting down and sharing sandwiches with each other until the battle started and thousands of people were screaming out in bloody agony as they were being murdered and killed. And so just as quickly as the battle erupted, all of the people were scrambling, leaving their picnic baskets, leaving all the stuff, their food, and running to get out of there so they wouldn't be killed in the battle. And so this turned out to be the first battle of the Civil War. There was even a senator from New York who was captured by the Confederates at this time and held for 6 months. So these people were in real danger. And some of them did die, actually. But they learned the lesson that you don't bring your picnic basket to a battleground. You don't set up shop when there's danger around. And I think when we consider this in light of what the Bible tells us about spiritual warfare, we realize that this life, in many ways, is a battleground. And if we decide that we want to follow after Christ, we want to let him lead our lives, we're going to encounter spiritual warfare. And I think that some people today, as Christians, make the mistake to think that I can just bring my picnic basket. I can just, sit in, set up at the park, take in the sights, and just kind of go on with my life. It'll be fine. It'll be a pleasant Sunday morning once a week or whatever. And they don't realize how quickly things can turn and how dangerous it actually can become on a spiritual level. See, for the Christian, it's this life is not viewed as something to sit back, enjoy, and just, take in the sights. It's viewed as a spiritual battle where there's an enemy of God and of humanity, and he's desperately fighting with his troops against the people of God to take them out, to distract them, to destroy them, ultimately. And so we're also told that there is a living being who's the head of this rebel army, who's leading his troops against God and against his plans. In other words, it's not just a figment of, a spirit of evil or something, but actual and intelligent mind, a being behind that. And so that's exactly how we read about this being in the Bible. Jesus talked about him, so does Peter. And so in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, we read, "Be sober and alert. Your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, is on the prowl, looking for someone to devour." And so we might scratch our heads and wonder, okay, why at the very end of this letter is Peter bringing this up now? Why, after everything that he's gone through in these previous 4.5 chapters, is he bringing up Satan right now at the very end? I think the answer to that is probably because we easily forget. We easily forget that we're in a spiritual battle. We easily forget that there's an intelligent enemy that's working against God, that's working against us. This enemy, your enemy, he's describing. Look at the language. He personalizes it. Your enemy, the devil. Yeah, it can be easy to forget about him. It can be easy to go on with our life, to be easily distracted and feeling like everything's fine, it's no big deal, and forget this incredible, crucial detail. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul ends his letter to the Ephesians in a similar way, reminding them of Satan, and he says, "Our struggle's not against flesh and blood." but against the rulers, powers, world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness or of evil in the heavenly realms. This church that Peter was writing to was undergoing persecution. They hadn't suffered yet to the point of dying, but in their society, they were being persecuted. People were coming against them and working against Christ, against what they were doing. And it's really easy when somebody's working against you or when you fall under persecution to look at that person and say, you're my enemy. Or this group of people who disagrees with the way you think, they're my enemy. And we just personalize it as though that person somehow is what we're fighting against. Well, according to the Bible, it's not people at all. The enemy of God is not somebody that hates God. It's not somebody that's working against God. It's the force of evil that's behind those people. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Your enemy, the devil, not, you know, Bill or Mary or Sam or whatever. And I think that's an important thing to remember. He also describes these rulers, powers. These are not human hierarchies. These are spiritual hierarchies. And so Satan, the devil, is actually in charge, working through with other evil spiritual forces, forces of darkness, against the people of God and against God. And so the old character, the devil, he goes by many names in the Bible. Here's a few. Satan, the devil, the evil one, the god of this world, prince of the power of the air, the father of lies, the great dragon, the serpent, and there's several more we could list. He goes by a lot of names, like the old Rolling Stones song says. But it's the same guy in each one. Each one, it's describing the same character, the same person. There's a survey that's done frequently by this guy named George Barna. He runs this big, you know, survey group for Christians. And the one that really stuck out to me that he recently did was 40% of Christians that were surveyed believe that Satan is not a living being, but a symbol of evil. Now, these are Christians that are being surveyed here. People who would say, yes, I believe in Christ. Yes, I follow after Christ. 40% in his survey. And so clearly we see that there's an issue here, even amongst people who follow Christ, of believing that this devil that Peter's talking about here is an actual being, rather than just some sort of symbol of evil. And I think we should be reminded, that's not the way the Bible describes it, him at all. It's never an it. It's always a him. The pronoun's always given. This is an individual, a created being. He says that this devil is like a roaring lion on the prowl, looking for someone to devour. So we're given some more detail about our enemy here. The roaring lion, the way that Peter is writing this is not describing the sound that a wild lion would make, right? It's not describing the sound. The word here for roaring is a Greek word that means a hunger, a ferocious hunger that's driving you towards satiation. Some sort of fiercely, furiously hungering after something. You know, think when you're so hungry you can feel your belly rumbling. Or a drug addict needing to get their next fix, you know, the almost uncontrollable urge to go after that next high, or an alcoholic to get that next drink. This insatiable drive to take care of whatever that hunger is. Another way to think of this is like Gollum, who's a great example. Right, his entire character, his whole life is hungering, pursuing after one thing, the ring. Or you get that really awesome scene with Bilbo where he sees Frodo has it and then he flips out, right? And he goes after it. This is what this word roaring is describing. It's describing this type of furious hunger to go after the thing that can hopefully feed you. He says that, okay, yes, the devil, he's got this furious hunger, but he's on the prowl. He's moving around. He's active. He's not. This isn't a passive force. This is an active individual. Again, peripateo, the word here is describing more than just physically moving around. It's how somebody decides to conduct their life. It's like the desires of somebody's life, the goals of somebody's life to behave in a certain way in order to arrive at your goal. So here we have this ferocious being that is living his life to satiate that hunger, to quench that thirst. He's looking for someone to devour. He's perceptive. He's scanning. He's searching. He's pursuing. Zeteo. It also can mean to demand something, which is funny because in Luke 22, Jesus tells Peter, his disciple, that Satan has come and demanded to sift him like wheat and the rest of his disciples. And Jesus says, I'm going to pray for you so that once you fall, you'll come back and your faith will be restored. But Satan, this, we have a picture of him demanding. And so, yes, he's ferociously hungry. Yes, he's seeking out. This is his life's goal. And he's demanding. He's not just, you know, passively sitting back. He has a desire that he's pursuing. And that's people to devour. The word means literally to swallow up. He's looking to swallow you up, to bite and devour you. In John 10, Jesus describing this thief, another term that Satan could be called, he says he comes to only steal and kill and destroy. And in this parable, this is the thief that is going after the things that are good. Satan clearly fills this role. This is his job. This is what he does. Steal, kill, destroy. And so to retranslate this based on kind of our larger understanding of what we just read, you could think of it this way. Satan lives to satisfy his hunger by pursuing humans to completely destroy. That's what Peter's saying here. I know for a long time, reading The Roaring Lion, it's a cool analogy, it's a cool picture, but the idea of a roaring lion was lost on me because it's just a sound that the beast makes, you know. He's not talking just about a sound, you know, or the prowling, looking around. This is his life's goal. He's pursuing it to completely destroy. Ezekiel 28 is probably one of the premier passages in the Old Testament that describes Satan. And it's an interesting chapter. I'd suggest you read it in your own time, maybe later this week. But the first 11 verses of chapter 28 are all written, addressed to somebody called the Prince of Tyre. And most Bible scholars believe that's referring to the actual king of this ancient city of Tyre, which is in modern-day Lebanon, right on the Mediterranean coast. And so these first 11 verses of chapter 28 are all about him and his pride, his arrogance, and so on and so forth. But then in verse 12, so right in the middle of chapter 28, there's a clear shift in language and to who God is addressing through Ezekiel. No longer the prince, but he calls him the king of Tyre. And this is where most Bible scholars will fall on, okay, it's not talking about the same guy with a different name. Now we're talking about somebody else. But who could that be? He's just been describing this prince of Tyre. Who's the king of Tyre? Well, I believe that the following verses from 12 to the end of chapter 28 are all referring to Satan. And God is describing him in Ezekiel 28 as not the out front force leading this city of Tyre, but the behind the scenes puppet master, the one pulling the strings, the one who's really in the spiritual realm at work. And so what we have in Ezekiel 28 is a brief history of Satan. Something that we really don't get much of attention to throughout the rest of the Bible. We kind of have to pick little pieces here and there to put together, you know, like a mosaic. But here in Ezekiel 28, we're given quite a bit of information. And so as we read this, it's clear, you know, anyone reading this in Ezekiel 28, the language is not referring to just any regular human being. The way that this being is described, it's not just a mere human. It's not just some earthly king. Also, another interesting thing about this is that if this is describing Satan, like I'm arguing, then it's this picture of Satan is vastly different from the way pop culture caricatures him, characterizes him, right? In our pop culture, movies, film, TV, comics, whatever, you have this comic, you know, cartoonish view, you know, picture of Satan, video games. You'll have Satan, you know, with the horns and the pitchfork, always red, or maybe in a horror movie, he looks like some devilish figure. Or even in cartoons, it can be made to look cute. And say, oh, that's funny. That's a cute thing. Now, I want you to imagine something for a minute. Imagine you are an evil genius. Okay, like picture like a Bond villain on steroids or something. You're an evil genius. You have nearly unlimited resources, and you have the ability. So you're smart. You have tons of resources available, and you have the ability to actually do things that you want to that are part of your evil plan. There's a problem, though. You want to control the public's perception of you. You don't like the way that you're being portrayed in culture, and it's bothering you. And the main source of your concern is there's this document that keeps floating around in the blogosphere, right? And this document is detailing accurately who you are and what your goals are and how to defeat you. And so as the evil genius you are, you're racking your brain. You're trying to destroy this document, but you can't. As soon as you get close to it, it slips through your fingers time and again. And so you consider to yourself, okay, what can I do? I can't get rid of this document that's describing who I am. But I have resources, I have ability, I'm a genius. Okay, maybe what I could do is, in order to change public perception of me, I could try to keep people away from the document, right? I could try to like limit the ability to search for it in search engines, right? So it's going to be more difficult. It's still there, but it's going to be more difficult to find this document. Okay, that's one thing I have a resource to be able to do, okay? What else can I do? Well, maybe I can also influence culture in such a way to distract people. Rather than talking about me as the evil genius in my plot, instead maybe I'll get everyone talking about something totally different. And maybe I'll put out 20 things that they can talk about, or 50 or 100, and I'll get them so invested and so distracted on these other things that they don't even think about the document anymore. Maybe what I can do is, in addition to that, create a culture. I have incredible resources, incredible wealth. I can start to try to influence culture in such a way that people in societies across the world will start pursuing other things. They'll start investing in other things. And that way, I'll just slowly fall into the background, into the shadows, and they won't have to think about me anymore. They'll be completely distracted. And so you come up with a list of all these things you can do. And then you realize, wait a minute, why don't I just do all of these things? Why don't I just completely, you know, I've got the resources and ability and the smarts, I'm going to do it. And so you enact all of these things across culture. Now imagine if your lifespan was not limited by human age restrictions, but that you had spiritual power that you could actually live from generation to the next thousands and thousands, millennia. That's Satan. That's what he's done. That's what he's really good at. And in Ezekiel 28, we're given a little bits of this information that are painting this picture of who he is. We're told in verse 12, you were a perfect model of an example, full of wisdom and perfect of beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were an anointed guardian cherub. So right off the bat, this isn't just some regular king, some regular human. It's clear that this is talking about something much different, full of wisdom, perfect, in Eden. So going all the way back to the beginning. He's a highly intelligent, beautiful, yet created being. Created is important because this isn't like Satan versus God and they're butting heads and who's going to win. This is a created being. God created this being. There's no, it's not like a fight. He was created in this way, perfect, full of wisdom, beautiful. It says, you were blameless in your ways from the day when you were created until wickedness was found in you. In the abundance of your trading, they filled the midst of you with violence and you sinned. And so we're given some more detail about him here. He was good. He had a tremendous ability, tremendous potential. And then wickedness, something about his trading, something about his ability. The word here for trading in Hebrew is really describing trafficking of something. I don't know exactly what that is, but wickedness through his job, through his trafficking of things, brought forth violence and sin. And so there was a willful disobeying of God here. This was not a being that was forced to do whatever it was told. In some sense, this was a free-willed creature. It says, I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I expelled you, the guardian cherub. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You ruined your wisdom because of your splendor. I threw you to the ground before kings. So here the Lord is giving us some detail about what it was that caused this rebellion. Pride. Proud heart. Pride contributed to his sin. And, you know, if you can remember what we studied last week, or 2 weeks ago in 1 Peter 5, right before these verses, verses 4 through 7, what is Peter talking about? Being humble. Don't be prideful. There's something about pride, that arrogant separation, that autonomy. Here it contributed to his sin. And he says, I threw you to the ground. Satan, in other words, is not in hell. There's another pop culture problem. This idea that he's standing there at this pitchfork over hell, torturing souls or something. Nope. He's on the earth. Another Old Testament book, the book of Job, the first two chapters were given more detail. We don't have time to read it all. But Job tells us that God is in heaven with his heavenly host, his other angels, created beings. And Satan walks into heaven, he's able to do that. And God asks him the question, where were you? And he says, oh, I've been roaming about on the earth to and fro. And so we have this picture of Satan having dominion over the earth, able to walk around, freely coming and going. Verse 19, all who know you among the peoples are appalled over you. You have become as horrors, and you shall cease to exist forever. So here at the end, it kind of wraps up this description of him by reminding us that, yes, his evil rebellion, his evil plan has an end. There will be a definitive time where that evil will no longer exist, where justice will come in. In other words, he's not going to rule over hell. Another pop culture problem. One day when God puts him there, he's going to lock him up. He's going to rule over all the. No. He'll be thrown there as a prisoner. And God will bring justice for every evil deed, for every evil he has been a part of, which you can go all the way back to the very first time Adam and Eve rebelled in Genesis. Satan was the one right there whispering in their ear, encouraging and manipulating. And so what we have here is this picture of an incredible created being who's rebelled against God and has resources beyond our wildest dreams. This is the way the Bible describes Satan. And so what do we do? What do we do with a being like this? God gives us some direction. Peter says, be sober and alert. Be sober and alert. It's almost as though he's like, snap out of it. You know, she's shaking us out of it. Don't worry. Be sober and alert. Imagine you're at the Columbus Zoo with your family. And you're walking around. You're looking at all the animals. It's great. The Columbus Zoo's awesome. You're having a lot of fun, you know, your family's enjoying its time together, and then all of a sudden, the loudspeakers pop on. Announcement to all people, an angry male lion has escaped As a precaution, we have locked all the doors in and out. Please be safe. And you're standing there with your family and you're like, oh my God, what do I do? Is the first idea, I'm gonna overturn the Budweiser cart and drink all of the beer. I could see doing that by myself, but not with my family. I'm thinking, I gotta take care of my family. I gotta figure out what we're gonna do. All of a sudden you realize I'm in an enclosed place with an angry, hungry, wild animal. Really, according to the Bible, that's not much different than this world. The differences are minuscule. The main difference with that analogy is that you're not dealing with an animal. You're dealing with an incredibly smart and manipulative being who is a master of sleight of hand. Sleight of hand tricks. This is where the magician is getting you to look over here while they're doing something here, and you can't even believe that they just switched it on you. He's incredible at this, and his plot is evil. He's a master of deception. And unlike magic tricks, he's not playing magic. He's playing with human souls. And so this deception is efficient and effective. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul warns the Corinthian church, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, Genesis 3, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Satan's role is to deceive our minds, to trick us into thinking that what we're pursuing is what we should be pursuing, when in reality, there's this document over here, right? Be sober. This word comes up a number of times in the New Testament. Nepho. It means, in general, most generally speaking, to be self-controlled and to be able to exhibit some control over your life rather than being controlled by something else or being forced to do something outside of your will. To be self-controlled. You're in control of your decisions and your actions and so forth. Yeah, the word means that, and I think that's part of what Peter means here. He says also, part of that term can mean well-balanced. And I think Peter has this in mind as well. When we're thinking about our view and our understanding of who Satan is and what he does, we want to be careful to avoid both extremes. On the one hand, thinking to ourselves, Satan is behind every door. He's under my seat right now. You know, he's right behind me. He's sitting next to me. And you've got this paranoid, delusional state of Satan behind everything. Okay, that's not well balanced. Or on the other extreme, you could think to yourself, there's no such thing. It's just a force of evil. It's just, you know what? It doesn't even mean what it says. It's just, it's just a metaphor for, doing bad stuff or something, right? No, it's neither of those things. And so a well-balanced approach to be sober of mind here is to take that biblical path and not to flip to either extreme. Another part of this word means to stay away from all physical and spiritual drunkenness. This would be the common usage of the word even in our own language today. To be sober, right? I'm not intoxicated. I'm not drunk. You know, the alcohol isn't making me do it, or the drugs aren't influencing my decision-making or thinking. And so I believe Peter has this in mind as well. You know, I want you to consider the common plot trope. You know what a trope is. It's like a reoccurring example in film or in TV where you'll have for example, in this way, you'll have a horror movie. Okay, and the group of friends will get together at the cabin in the woods, and everything's fun, and you know where this is headed. You know it's going to end with body parts everywhere, blood all over the ceiling, and corpses. But before it gets to that part, you're like, they're sitting down. You have a couple of guys, they go get high, a couple other people here drinking, and you know, just is exactly as the writer intended, that because of their intoxication, that will actually allow them to be more susceptible to being killed by the murderer or whatever, the monster. Why is that? Okay, that's just a movie or a TV, but why, you know, what? Why bring up, you know, isn't it fine? Just kick back, relax every once in a while? Is it really that big of a deal? Well, think of it this way. Okay, this evil genius is at work. Okay, he could have decided what I'm going to do to get people to do and follow through with my evil plan is I'm going to cook them a really good home-cooked meal, and it's going to be delicious. And then at the end, I'm going to give them an incredible chocolate cake that I made myself. And after they filled their belly, and there's, whoa, that was the best meal I've ever had, then I'll be able to convince them, hey, you should follow my evil plan now. What do you think about that dinner? Okay, he could have done that. He could have decided, hey, you know, I've got a couple tickets for Cedar Point. Let's go up there. Let's spend all day doing fun activities together. You go up there. You have a great time. You ride all the rides. And then he's like, hey, so I took you on this thing. Why don't you consider my evil plan here? Why don't you buy into this a little more? You know, he could have done any number of those things. He could have decided to do any of those. But he chooses, he realizes that people are easier to be influenced when they're intoxicated. People are easier manipulated when they're intoxicated, when they're not sober of mind. And so Satan's plan, part of this evil genius plan, is to get the world, to get humanity intoxicated on whatever works for them. Doesn't have to be drugs, doesn't have to be alcohol. Could be work, could be success, could be money, could be this person or that person, could be sexual experience. Whatever works for you. And so he has designed things in such a way to target, like an efficient algorithm, exactly what each person needs, what their weakest point is. And when that person is not thinking clearly because they've been so distracted by this other thing, can slide right in and do whatever he likes to influence, to suggest, to manipulate. So Peter says, be sober. Be alert. Alert. Vigilance. Not falling asleep. 1 Thessalonians 5. So then we must not sleep as the rest. We must stay alert and sober. Another repeated phrase in Scripture. Alertness. We're not... You know, imagine what happens when you're driving a car and you're really tired at night and you slowly fall asleep because you're unable to stay alert because you're so tired. Tragedy. That's what happens. Disaster. He's calling on us to be alert. 2 Corinthians 2. So that we may not be exploited, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Satan is actively working to exploit you. He's actively working to get into your life and to convince you of something else that's away from God. And so he calls on us to be alert. Verse 9, resist him, strong in your faith. So he gives us some more things that we can do. Resist him. We have the ability then, as people that God has made, people made in God's image, to resist the devil. And we do this through faith. Faith is our confident assurance in what God says to be true. It's not wishful thinking. It's not hoping I win the lottery. We can resist him through our faith, our belief and our trust in who God is and what he says is true about us. James chapter 4, submit to God, but resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is how we resist. We submit to God. We resist the devil. We draw near to God. This is what it looks like to resist him strong in your faith. How can we submit? How can we begin by submitting to God if we're submitting to our career? If we're submitting to our drug or alcohol habit? If we're submitting to this other desire, this other emotional thing that's demanding all of our attention. See, the beginning of being able to resist him begins by turning to God and saying, I can't do this. I need you, Lord. Please come into my life. I can't overcome this thing. I can't resist this thing any longer. God, I need your help. And so when we submit to God, we draw near to God. What does he say? He will draw near to you. That is how we resist. It begins by drawing near to God. It ends by drawing near to God. He says, because you know that your brothers and sisters throughout the world are enduring the same kinds of suffering. What an interesting thing that he decides to mention here. Yeah, I get the resisting, I get the sober, I get the alert. Here he's talking about being in common bonds with other followers of Christ. Your brothers and sisters, a common way to describe other Christians, other followers of Jesus. And so part of our ability to overcome his relentless pursuit of our lives is through Christian fellowship. Fellowship with other followers of Christ. Matthew 18, Jesus says, where two or three are assembled in my name, I am there among them. When Jesus is with us, that changes the potential outcome. We know he's got our back. We know he's there. So actually coming together as followers of Christ, knowing that there's a common bond through the Holy Spirit in our lives. Yeah, that changes the outcome of these encounters significantly. I think that's exactly why Peter brings this up. Especially considering that this church was undergoing persecution, it would be easy to want to scatter or to just save yourself. He's saying, don't forget, there's a common bond with you. And there really is strength in numbers in this regard. And he calls on them, he reminds that they are enduring the same kinds of suffering. So enduring means that we're not giving in, that we are resisting, that we're refusing to just fall in line with whatever the enemy is calling on us to do, or to give up the ground. There's an enduring spirit here in this message that involves unity, even amongst incredible diversity, while you're enduring, you're allowing, you know, it's as the, you know, you're wearing the body armor, as the bullets are, they're ricocheting off of you, and you keep taking ground, you keep moving in the same direction. He says, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So we're given a promise here that, yeah, suffering's involved, but God is with you. And don't forget where that starts. The God who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. So this is part of that promise, that call begins when we turn to Christ. That's where this eternal glory comes from. It's turning to Christ. That's the foundation. Where any of this moves on from here, it has to begin there. And notice, too, that it's past tense. Once this is done, once we have allowed Christ to pay for our sin, once we have welcomed him in and we've asked him for help, yeah, that counts once for all. And so as Christians, we're not fighting for victory, but from victory. This is the perspective of the Bible. God's already won. It's not going to be a question of what's the outcome going to be according to the Bible. No, we have a very clear answer. Satan loses. And so that perspective change for someone following Christ is essential to being able to resist Satan's onslaughts. And he finishes with this: to him belongs the power forever. Amen. And so he's reminding his readers, and we should take note, where the power really rests. Who's the one that's really in charge? As scary and as terrifying when we consider Satan as he may be, let's not forget where the power actually rests. It's not in us. It's not in something else. It's in God. And he wins. In Hebrews chapter 2, this is such a cool picture of what Christ can do in your life. Through death, Jesus could destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and set free those who were held in slavery all their lives by their fear of death. the power that Christ wields, that he holds, is infinitely greater than anything else that we would be fearful of. And he wants to set you free from that fear. This story is probably apocryphal, but it's interesting. The German painter painted this. The name of the painting is Checkmate. And as the story goes, this was hanging in the Louvre, actually, all the way up until like the late 90s. I think it was purchased by a private investor. But it was in the Louvre for many years, and this chess master was looking at the paintings in the Louvre, and he was obviously drawn to this one because it involves chess. And he's looking at it, and he's, you know, he's inspecting it. And the idea behind the painting is that Satan is there on the left, and then a human is on the right. And it's called Checkmate by the artist because Satan has just put the human in checkmate, right? He's got your life. You know, that's what the artist supposedly intended. And while this chess master is looking at it and studying, and he can see this like little smirk on Satan's face. The human looks like they're just, oh man, I've lost. I know that this is not going to go well. The title of the painting's Checkmate. He looks a little closer and he realizes there's still a move that the human can make. It's not checkmate. If the human moves his king one place, he actually could beat Satan. And I think that right there is a great illustration of what each one of us has the ability to do. Turning to the king. Not turning to self, not turning to the other thing, but turning to the king. That's the move we make. He's the one that wins the game. So that's what we've got out of 1 Peter. We want to know your enemy. Be sober. Be alert. Resist through faith. Endure through fellowship. Eternal victory through Jesus alone. And remember that the king has the final move. This is how we overcome the enemy. And I'm glad that Peter kind of rounded out the letter this way. He goes on a couple more verses to say some things about, you know, some goodbyes. But really, that's the end of the bulk of the chapter. We've got a perfect list here of knowing exactly what we're up against and how to overcome it. Yes, I agree with that, Lord. It's easy for me to become distracted and to get fixated or focused on other things that don't end up actually helping me out at all. And I'm thankful that you repeatedly have come into my life to remind me and to show me how you're at work and to show me what you're doing and to remind me the kind of God you are, that you're involved and you're loving, that you're a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness. And we praise you for that, Lord. Help us focus on those things. Help us think about what you could have done and will do for us. Help us not become distracted by other things that may come into our lives. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.